Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6, I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea."
Did anyone this morning struggle to find your keys? You got out of bed, you were all ready to go, and you looked around, and your keys weren't there. And it was a panic. You're looking for your other set. You're asking your husband, your wife, "Do you have your keys? Where are my keys?" You ask the kids, "What have you done with the keys?" The keys are gone. And you're desperate to find them. I had a roommate in college who, as soon as he hit the door, and I don't know why he did this, but every time he hit the door, he would get his keys, and he would just throw them. And they would just go some random spot in the room, and he would go about his business, doing whatever he was doing. And then later, he would need to go to class, and he would go, "Where are my keys?" And so I was employed to help him find his keys, I don't know how many dozens of times, as he was in a rush to get to class. And I know probably many of you from time to time are waiting to the last moment to leave for class, or perhaps several moments past the last moment to leave for class. And this pushed him back even further. And it was always this desperate search for that which was lost. Well, I want to talk a little bit about losing something and looking desperately for it this morning, and ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 18, where our scripture reading just came from and where we're going to focus this morning. Again, I want to thank you for having me to be with you this week. It's something I'm very much looking forward to, and not least of which, of course, is the nice weather you're having. As I mentioned in class a little bit ago, we had some snow again. We've had about 3 feet of snow over the course of the winter this winter, so warm weather is something I'm glad to be a part of, but I'm very much glad to be here among the Christians at the church here at Auburn. I have been very much aware of this congregation for a long time. I preached in the Birmingham area at Wilsonville for several years before moving to Kansas City, and a number of our young people came down to attend school at Auburn and attended this congregation. I've known a number of people who have been part of this group, and it is great for me to be able to work with you this week, and it's good to get to know Brother Larry, and I'm looking forward to getting to know all of you. And if you've got any questions or anything you want to talk about this week, please feel free to bring that up and talk to me about those things. I would be glad to do that. Well, Jesus was someone who frequently taught in parable. And when Jesus taught in parable, it wasn't always to make clear what he was teaching, but rather to have those who were really interested in what he was teaching understand what he was teaching. And there's a difference. But Jesus would make points through stories. And in fact, the scripture tells us that he often would not teach at all without a parable, that it was just always what he did. And we find in Matthew 18 that he begins there by using not simply a parable, but what we might call an object lesson. We have this debate among the disciples. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Well, this debate among the disciples about who was the greatest was kind of an ongoing argument. A number of times in Scripture, even on the night prior to the crucifixion, the disciples and the apostles were arguing this. And we read this, and it just seems sort of unseemly how often they're talking about this. But it really just reveals the competitive nature of man, our inclinations to be competitive, and probably particularly, I guess, among the male of the species, that we tend to be a competitive bunch. It's like, oh well, I'm really the most important disciple Jesus has. He probably wouldn't really be able to hold it together if it wasn't for me. And so, oh no, it's really me. I'm the key here. And they're just kind of constantly having this self-serving argument with themselves, and it really does reveal this desire that most of us have in some form or another to have status. Well, Jesus keeps trying to point them in the opposite direction. This is a spiritual challenge that they're having. And it's a spiritual challenge that we have when we have those thoughts that if we're really going to succeed in the kingdom, status is not something that we can focus on. We have to move beyond that. We're taught in worldly pursuits, our career, whatever it might be, that we want to have status, that we want to have awards, we want to have honor. But Jesus is constantly demonstrating that the way the kingdom operates is, in fact, usually a polar opposite from the way the world operates. And this is one such instance, that we can't really focus on our personal status as something that's worth pursuing. And so Jesus brings this child in as an object lesson to show and to demonstrate a different way of thinking. And in doing this, Jesus is showing them this is what the kingdom ought to be. And in fact, this is what the kingdom has to be. If you're going to be great in the kingdom, then you've got to be this little child. And of course, children have no status, especially in that society. Children were without status. We sometimes kind of elevate our children to a much higher status, sometimes even than the adults have. But in that society, that wasn't the case at all. And children were sort of an afterthought. They kind of got in the way. And Jesus is saying, now this is really what you've got to be like. You've got to be like a child. And so he begins to talk then about children as being those who are humble. And the humble are those who are true disciples, those who are succeeding in the kingdom, doing what it is God wants them to do. And he begins referring to them as little ones. And when he's talking here about little ones, he's not talking about children. He's talking about those who are in the kingdom. He's talking about those disciples in the kingdom who are like children, who are humble like children. And that's an important thing for us to understand. And he says, receiving these fellow disciples, these little ones, is akin to receiving Jesus himself. And Jesus, of course, leads us in the giving up of status because Jesus had the heaven itself and yet was willing to give that up, not to come to earth to be someone of great status, but to be born in a manger, to be a carpenter's son, to live in a little nowhere town like Nazareth. He gave up status of any sort. And so he's telling us that's what you've got to be spiritually to be like me. And so Jesus, we have to remember, Jesus is never asking us to do something that he has not done himself. He has set the example for us. He has set the bar. And of course, he has done it perfectly. So we always have improvement that we can make to be more like Jesus is. And so Jesus then says that we need to understand the significance of the value of those in the kingdom. That these little ones, our fellow disciples, he says, need to be protected, that we don't need to cause them to sin. He says there is great danger in us causing others to sin. In other words, we cannot act in a spiritually reckless manner in regards to our fellow Christians. That there is great danger in that when we're talking about our relationship to the Father and our relationship to the kingdom. And so Jesus uses this illustration, this scenario of certain death as a warning. He says that it would be better to have this millstone around your neck and cast into the sea. Well, that's kind of this violent imagery of certain death. You know, you have a millstone cast around your neck, you're cast into the sea, you're not coming back up. Spiritually, he says it would be better for you have that happen to you than to be a stumbling block for a fellow Christian. And so we need to think about that. We need to think about how we act and what we say and the example that we lead to our fellow Christians, because we often don't really think that anybody's paying attention to us. Nobody's paying attention to me. Or, you know, they may be looking at the elder, they may be looking at the Bible class teacher, they might be looking at the preacher, they might be looking at Larry or somebody like that. That's who they're looking at. They're not really looking at me. And so it doesn't really matter what I do or what I say. Jesus, again, is not talking about supposed important people in the kingdom. He's saying, don't be a cause for stumbling for any brother. It's a dangerous thing to do. And so we have to look after ourselves, not only for our own responsibility of serving the Father, but also so that we can help these little ones. And so really, the theme of what Jesus is talking about here is this great value that God places upon those who serve Him. We need to understand how highly God values us. And so we drop down then to verse 10 in this same passage, and Jesus brings up again this theme of the little one. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So what is the value of the lost sheep? Those who keep livestock assume certain losses. Maybe some of you have farmed or grew up on a farm. Certainly, you're familiar with keeping of livestock to some degree. It's just sort of the cost of doing business. You've got a certain number of livestock. Well, some of them are going to get sick. Some of them are going to get injured. Some of them are going to fall victim to predators. Some of them may wander off and you just never see them again. Some of them may be stolen. Who knows? But there is a certain percentage that you just kind of assume, well, that's just the way it is. We're going to mark that off as acceptable loss and move on. What Jesus is saying is that our shepherd does not assume losses. He doesn't say, well, that's simply the way it's going to have to be. It's too bad. He doesn't assume losses. He doesn't accept them with a shrug of his shoulders and say, well, we've just lost that one. But look, I've got 99 left. That's doing pretty good. And from our worldly standpoint, our worldly assessment of it, that is doing pretty good. You know, you've got an extraordinary retention rate, 99%. But Jesus says that, no, these little ones are of great value. And he says, first, do not despise them. Don't disregard them as irrelevant. He's not talking about active hatred here. He's talking about don't think that they're useless. Don't think that they're pointless. No, he says this is a valuable soul. And he says that their angels always see the face of my Father. And I recognize that this is somewhat confusing language to us in understanding the complete point of what Jesus is meaning here. But one thing is to be sure, the point that he is making in this context is the value of a disciple. That there is a standing that we have in heaven itself. And if we wander away, we are missed. There's a void that's left, a recognizable void. It's not just simply that there's this mass of disciples, a mass of men, and it's gotten smaller by one, and that's really, in that big of a crowd, that's really hard to notice. No, he's saying there's a real void there. There's a real loss that is noted. And so something needs to be done. Something has to be done to retrieve this one who has gone away. And so this shepherd does something that is very radical. Again, from an earthly standpoint, we would think that this isn't how you would really act. You would say, well, we need to protect the 99 first and foremost. The shepherd needs to stay with them. But no, that's not what this shepherd does. Remember, the kingdom is talking about spiritual priorities, which don't always line up with earthly priorities or earthly ways of thinking. With this one sheep astray, he leaves the 99 behind to rescue the one. Because this shepherd is not dealing with a mass of nameless sheep. He's not dealing with an abstraction called the herd or the flock. He's dealing with little ones who are valuable to him. And they know his voice. And he knows each and every one of them. In the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 27, we read there, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus knows who you are. And we indicate to him that we know who he is by listening and following after him. But in knowing us, if we start to wander away, Jesus doesn't want to let us go. He doesn't want us to leave. He values us so much that he's going to come after us. Our shepherd cares enough to follow. This relationship that he has is personal. But notice the language that's used here. If he finds it. The fact of the matter is that success is not guaranteed, and that is a very regrettable thing. Success in finding the sheep is not guaranteed. It's not from a lack of desire on the part of the shepherd. The shepherd is desperate to find this little one. He is desperate to find this sheep. He has left everything behind to go bring this little one back. But the shepherd is not going to guarantee success. The sheep has wandered off on its own. It has chosen a different path and may not want to be found, may not desire to be with the shepherd any longer. And we step back and think, why would a sheep do this? Doesn't he realize the dangers? Doesn't he realize the ravenous wolves? Doesn't he realize that without the protection of the shepherd, that he is going to be destroyed? Well, why don't we realize that? Why don't we think about that? We think, oh, I can handle it. You know, I really don't need that. I can go out and I'm able to withstand whatever the world's going to throw at me. And the reality is, no, you won't. And no, you can't, because you haven't. Because if we were able to withstand what the world threw at us, then we wouldn't need Jesus Christ to die on the cross in the first place. we have to have this shepherd, and we have to be part of the flock, or we are not going to be safe. We are going to be destroyed. But he says, if he finds it, the rejoicing from this success is great. It's really unimaginable how excited he is that he's gone and he's found this sheep and he's brought him back. And he says that the joy of recovery is in fact so great that it surpasses the joy of the 99 who never left. That's an extraordinary statement. So in other words, the recovery of this one, the joy and excitement and the thrill of bringing him back is essentially 100 times greater than the keeping of one of the others. And it's not that this one is more valuable, but it is really emphasizing the value of all of the lambs. It's not in any way degrading the value of the ones who stayed, but it's simply showing the excitement of recovery. And this helps us begin to understand the motivation for Jesus on the cross in the first place. Because without Jesus on the cross, none of these lambs could be saved. There could be no flock. There would be no good shepherd. Jesus has enabled us, each and every one of us, to come to him, to be part of this flock, to be sheep in his flock, by dying on the cross. And imagine his joy as each one of us came to him in turn and were returned to the fold. God and Christ recognize the danger, the spiritual danger, the eternal danger for the straying sheep. We have to recognize the eternal danger for us to wander away from God. And each and every one of us have done it. Each and every one of us has chosen our own path at some point in our lives. We've chosen to walk away from God. We've said, I don't need that shepherd. I don't need the master. I'll do what I want to do. But the reality is, you know, sheep are kind of dumb. That's why they need a shepherd. Sheep aren't the brightest livestock out there. And the fact is, we sometimes act just that way. We're not real sharp sometimes because we imagine that we have strength that we don't have, because the strength that we need to withstand the world comes from the shepherd. That's the only place we're going to get it. That's the only place we're going to find it. God understands that. In churches throughout the United States, Christians have walked through doors. In the time that this congregation has been here, Christians have come through these doors. And yet, some of them have left and have not returned. You know some of them. I would venture to say that each of you knows somebody personally close to you, maybe a family member, brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a child, a spouse, someone who has walked away from the flock, who has walked away from the shepherd. God still wants those people back. Our shepherd is not content simply to let people walk away. Now, we recognize that this parable accepts that we all aren't always going to be able to get them back. But the point he's making is he is willing to go to extraordinary measures to retrieve them. What are we willing to do to help him? How can we aid in that search? How can we help bring those sheep back? How can we be tools of our shepherd? There was a mother some years back, the wife of a preacher. And some of you may have even heard of him. He's passed away now. But they had a child who left and went into the world, became unfaithful. And it's one of those situations where you just kind of sit back and wonder, how could that happen in that from that kind of godly family? We've all seen situations like that. And sometimes you see situations where families lose their children to the world, and it's really, sadly, not terribly surprising, because the family, the parents, weren't really putting a lot of priority on spiritual things. But you couldn't say that about this family. But one of their children stopped being faithful. What did she do? Well, this mother, who was heartbroken about this, she knew the consequences of a sheep straying, walking away from the master. What she did was send him Bible verses in the mail. She would mail him a Bible verse for weeks, for months, for years. She would send him a Bible verse. She was letting him know that not only were they there, but that the shepherd was there and that the shepherd was looking for him. Thankfully, that young man eventually recognized that he was in spiritual danger, and he returned. What can we do? Who can we help? What encouragement can we give? Jesus has said God's little ones are highly valued. There are a lot of things that we have as important in our lives. Our job, sports team, different things that mean a lot to us. There's nothing that means more than a soul to our shepherd. We need to take seriously God's command not to cause a little one to stumble. Have I thoughtlessly discouraged someone? Have I just offhandedly said something that has destroyed someone's resolve to follow the Lord, that has undercut them in a moment of weakness? Have we become unwittingly at some point a tool of Satan to cause someone to stumble? Jesus says, woe to us. Woe to us if we do that. We need to make sure that we don't become that. But instead, rather than being a stumbling block to some soul, that we are actively engaged in trying to bring them back. Each and every one of us knows someone. Each and every one of us knows, sadly, too many someones who have walked away, who have strayed away from God. Each of you are probably thinking of somebody right now. Somebody who means something to you. Someone maybe that was a mentor to you spiritually. Somebody that was an example to you, and you couldn't believe when that person walked away. What can you do? What can you do to help them come back? What can you do to help make them stronger? What can you do to reach out to a little one who has left the flock of God? It may be that that person has been waiting for someone to indicate to them that they care. You know, sometimes we're that way. We wonder, well, why doesn't that person come back? And we wonder maybe about the obstinance of people. We say, well, they know better. I know that they know better. Why are they doing that? And sometimes it's simply, if you want to call it pride, maybe, longing for somebody to show that they actually care that they're gone. And sometimes it's as simple as asking them back. Now, it's not always that simple. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it's simply indicating, I miss you. What's your spiritual condition? Or maybe reminding them, you know your spiritual condition. Let me help you come back. Let me help you come back to the shepherd. Imagine the rejoicing for our shepherd. The rejoicing that our shepherd would have to bring that person back. What a thrill it would be for us to be able to not only have that kind of impact on someone, but to cause that kind of rejoicing in our Savior and in our shepherd. The fact is, God knows who his sheep are. He knows who we are. And we matter to him. In the book of Isaiah chapter 43, we read there, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." Maybe you're someone this morning who is not a Christian. Maybe you're someone who has never listened to the voice of the shepherd, someone who God has never called by name because you have never confessed the name of Christ. Why would you remain in that condition? Perhaps you're someone who has strayed away after having made a commitment to Christ. We have seen how highly the shepherd values you. Not only did he die for you and suffer for you, but he has been looking for you, and he wants you back. There's someone here who needs to become a Christian. You need to confess the name of Christ. You can turn away from the things of this world, and you can be baptized, having your sins washed away. Or perhaps you're someone who has strayed. Perhaps you've walked away from that commitment. You're no longer part of the flock. Christ is looking. Christ will rejoice at your return. Come forward as we stand and sing.